Australian Bible Church, May 30th, 2010. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. And today we're back at 1 Kings 13. Last Sunday we started a meditation on the message of the man of God. We saw that Israel had become divided following King Solomon and his son, the time of their reigns, to the north, had decided to have an idol instead of a temple. Since 10 of the tribes went north to the northern part, they didn't want their people going back to the south to the temple, so they made a sort of temple of their own to keep the people separate and to keep the nation apart from Judah in the south with its temple. They made it a calf, a confrontational exercise with the Lord, because a calf represented a god of Egypt, from which they'd come. It was just such an idol which they'd made when they were on the way to refusing to enter the promised land. God had resolved that he would send a prophet. He would go up to this altar, and he would prophesy that a coming king by name Josiah would in fact burn men's bones on that altar and sacrifice the priests. That may surprise you, but the point was that in the Old Testament, as in Deuteronomy 13, if you tried to take the people away from the Lord, it was the people who had freely resolved to find and to follow the Lord, then you were in guilty of a breach of religion, of peace, of blasphemy. This was a country dedicated. You didn't need to stay, but if you did, that's what it was about. It was on mission. It was a testimony. It was a portrait. It was a picture gallery of things for the Lord. That, of course, did happen, but in the meantime, how would he convince the king in this land that he meant business? Well, by a miracle, he spoke and the altar divided into two. And that was the sign, the miraculous sign, that it would in fact duly come to pass. In other words, the Lord often gives a message before there is trouble. Take the case of Noah. Noah had perhaps 120 years or something like that. Before the end came, God had given them 120 years. Imagine Noah building his ark, building it there. Supposedly there may have been water, but whether there was or not, why have an ark when there's no flood? Why have places for animals when there's no need? Why have a little microcosm when you've already got the world? They didn't believe. It didn't matter. But Noah went on, and he preached, and he told them. And what did he get in the end? A few members of his own family is all that came. Eight in all. So God gives warnings. They have plenty of warnings as they watch him with his hammering away and making up his ark. So God gave warning to this northern place too. O altar, altar, he said, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, will be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign, just as we've seen. Now, it doesn't matter what part you have to play in the kingdom of heaven. You've got to do it dutifully, conscientiously, faithfully, and reliably. We all know that if one member of your body gets out of place, it can sting you entirely. The same in spiritual things, everything in its place. So the prophet who came to warn this northern kingdom about their false idol and their confrontation with the Lord, he was given his own conditions. He had things to keep as well. He was told, when you go to that place, don't eat, don't drink, and come back by a different way. In other words, even though you have to go there to give them the message, don't mix, don't mingle, don't get socially involved, keep apart, deliver the message. They are contaminated. They are filled with evil. They are in an enemy path for the Lord like a missile. So he had this, and when he went and did this, the king said, I say, after it was all over, oh, I should have told you, as we saw last week, the king stretched out his hand, arrest that man, but his hand withered. The king was troubled. He said, oh, ask the Lord to bring my hand back, please. The Lord is gracious, he brought the hand back. In other words, the withered hand was healed. And that was the second part of it. And then the king said, oh, look, come and have a meal with me. And the prophet said, oh, no. Standing instructions, can't. I'm not allowed to. The Lord has told me, you can't eat, you can't drink. If you give me half your kingdom, I couldn't do it. Half your house, I couldn't do it. So that was good. He was faithful, successful. He'd done his job. Everything was just fine. Everything was smiling on him. So he's on his way back. As one of us pointed out last week, he was sitting under an oak tree. Why? It doesn't do to Delhi. Meanwhile, this false prophet came along. Why was he staying in Samaria? Why was he staying in this bad kingdom? Why was he so near to the bad action of the idolatrous worship? We don't know, but it doesn't look good, does it? Why was Lot so long in Sodom? We don't know, but it doesn't look good, and he lost his wife. She'd become too deeply involved. And so the false prophet came upon the young prophet that had come, relatively young. He said, come and eat and drink with me. Oh, no, I can't. That's my commission. Got to keep to the word. I'm not allowed to eat or drink. I've got to go back. Oh, come on, he said. An angel spoke to me. He specifically instructed me. Go to that prophet and ask him to eat and drink. Oh, did he? Oh, all right, I'll come. What does that teach you? Be careful. If people come to you saying it's from the Lord and you don't find it in the Bible, be careful. Check everything by the word of God and keep the commandments. So he came, and he ate, and he drank, and it was nice, and it was kindly, and it was friendly, and it was sociable, and it was relaxing, it was relieving, it was restful, it was good until the prophet said, right, you've broken what the Lord said to you. You've come and eaten, and you've drank, and you were told not to. You have sinned. And that must have been rather amazing and very horrifying. There's one thing that's horrible. It's not doing something that's wrong, having some suave serpent bring you into it, and then being told you're for it. Thus said the Lord, said the other one, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and haven't kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, you will not have your body in the tomb of your fathers. So he went off and he was eaten by a lion. All right, now this morning we're interested in the lessons from this. What should have been a safe passage resulted in his corpse not being available for the tomb, in his death at the fangs of a lion. He shouldn't have lingered. He had a mission to say and go. Similarly today, many people linger in fallen denominations, presenting abominable sexual liberties, false sects, making up new additions to the Bible. And people stay there and say, oh, it's all right, our pastor's all right. Remember the false prophet? He was all right, wasn't he? Until the sting came. He said, you've disobeyed. There's only one safe way. Find the truth and keep it. Every other way is a snare. And so what happens? They stay in a false denomination. The children are brought up and seduced, spiritually, mentally, morally, or physically. Wait a while. Find out what happens when you linger and loiter where you shouldn't be. So the lesson today, don't play with fire. Don't assert yourself. Obey the commandments. Remember what happened. Some say, but how else will we testify to these people? If we don't go and sort of talk to them and be nice to them and be friendly and get alongside them, they're not going to listen. That's no good. That'll get you nowhere. But how does that accord with the word of God? That's exactly what the false prophet was doing with the young prophet. Come on now, an angel spoke to me. Come on, they say. This is where the action is. This is where the people are. Enjoy yourself. Relax. Have a nice time for a while. Don't make life such a burden to yourself. But this, of course, is rebellion. The Lord says, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to what you've received, that is from the apostles, and avoid them. Exactly what the young prophet was told. Say it and get out. You can speak without having fellowship. You can warn without being involved, certainly without attending the churches. Imagine if the young prophet had gone up to this false altar and had engaged in the sacrifices there in order that the people would listen. You can compromise with lamb or beef if you prefer one or the other. That's a matter of taste. But don't compromise with the Word of God. Now, some people may make objections. They say, oh yes, that was in those days. But there's no law now. Why doesn't it say in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? But we might look at the context. He was speaking of Jews. He said, these Jews, they won't accept the gift of the righteousness of Christ. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They're going to stand on their own selves, their own morals, their own works. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Meaning, if you want righteous standing with God, you won't get it by what you do. You'll get it only by receiving what Christ has to give. And you'll receive that at the cross like anybody else. And you receive pardon and peace because he will take your sins and give you his righteousness so that he will look at you in that way. It's not referring to lawlessness. It's referring to how you get saved by Christ keeping the law for you and taking the results for you. Why? If that were true, why would he bother to die? If the law didn't matter, why die? To cover the cost of your breach. Avoiding the law is avoiding the Lord. If he died to cover the commands, why worry if they don't matter? The death would have been in vain. In fact, Christ declared this. He said, if you love me, you will keep my words. Well, that's pretty obvious. Imagine if you and your wife are there together and she's having a shocking time. She's just got some very painful diseases. She can hardly work. And she can hardly do anything. And you ignore this and just go on with your work. She says, dear, would you mind helping me to lift my arms? They're so sore. You say, for goodness sake, woman, I married you to be a help to me, not the other way round. Can't you lift your own arms? She says in her heart, if he loved me, he'd do what I asked. She wouldn't be far wrong, would she? Christ said, if you love me, keep my words. He who loves me keeps my words. He who doesn't keep my words doesn't love me. And then again, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, we read, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? But isn't that a command? The Lord has the best plan for your truck, your airplane, your body, your life. And the things he's given us are there to be done. He's not a cheerleader. What did he say in Matthew 5:17? Every last part of the law and the prophets will come true. And those who deny it and don't teach that way will be least. Those who affirm it and teach that way will be greatest. It wouldn't matter what else you did if you did that. You're reduced way down. But you might make another objection. But it's not all by grace nowadays. I mean, grace, you don't have to worry about all these bits and pieces of commands and words. It's just all grace. You just sort of smile and are happy, look at other people and pat them on the back and be happy. Do what you jolly well please. Isn't that sort of grace? Isn't that the way you do it nowadays? Of course, grace is there. King David was gracious. Joseph was gracious to his brothers. But as to the method of being saved, to be delivered from the curse which comes from breaking the commandments of God, that merely the more fully shows you the necessity for keeping the word. If Christ died to take the curse, well, obviously the curse wouldn't be there unless the law mattered. And so once again, by grace, God's grace, that you're saved. And having been saved at such cost, the least we can do is not further to sin, having been saved at the cost of his life from our sins. We have to take seriously the Word of God. We have to take seriously what happened to the young prophet. We have to take seriously the fact that you can't mingle with evil and expect to do all right. You can't dip yourself in tar and expect to smell nice. You can't dip yourself in the sins which God forbids and expect it to be all right. You can't join with false altars, in false churches, in false sects, in false thoughts of your own and expect that this doesn't matter. Paul says, you're in the body of Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. Will you join a part of the body of Christ to a harlot? If you're part of his body, will you have a harlot and join that? And the same is true of a spiritual harlot. In Revelation chapter 17, we see a religion identified with the city of Rome and enduring for a long period of time, right to the end, nearly the end of history. And this religion in Rome, the city of seven hills in Revelation 17, is likened to a harlot. You often see that in Scripture. The people who say they belong to God are like a wife. And when they go out to other religions, they're like a harlot, like going to another man, going to another religion. Babylon is called in Revelation 17:5, the mother of harlots, a great resource center for the mingling of religions and the massacre of the Christian faith and of the abominations of the earth. In Revelation 18:4, it says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her! Come out of her! How simple were the instructions to the young prophet? Do not eat, do not drink, and go back by another way. How simple are the instructions to us? Come out of her. Notice, moreover, in Revelation 17:5, that there's not only Babylon, which is identified as Rome, in verse 9, the city of seven hills, but we're seeing this harlot as a member of a sort of mystery cult. It's called Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. What does it mean by Mystery Babylon? Well, it means that the term Babylon goes back a long way and has some deeper meanings. Well, where does it go back to? It goes back to the Empire of Babylon, which destroyed Jerusalem. It goes back to the Empire of Babylon, which was arrogant and powerful and mixed its religions. And it goes back to Jeremiah, who cursed Babylon and spoke of what it had done to the temple and to the things of the Lord, or would do in that case. And Babylon became a symbol of spiritual seduction, spiritual synthesis, mixing the drinks of religion. Mystery Babylon, therefore, includes not only Roman Catholicism, but everything which does the same sort of thing. That type of thing, the sects and every religion, which has a bit of the Bible and a bit of my thoughts and a bit of yours and a bit of somebody else's, and we're all nice together and we never criticize anyone. We're like the Alpha Course. You don't criticize the big denominations. You just go there to Samaria and smile and pat people on the back and die. And so we find that so far from ignoring the word of God, it should be kept the same as you keep the law for an aeroplane, for a truck, or for a bank. Keep it, do it, work it out rightly. Be careful, be conscientious, be strict. Watch everything. I was seeing a picture of Captain Cook the other day, a very interesting book about his travels by an eminent historian. And I had a look at his face. On his face you could see qualities. Strict, alert, watchful, intense, disciplined. And as I read about Cook, I found that in those days he was one of the foremost people for getting the correct longitude. Apparently getting the latitude was easy. But getting the correct longitude as you're going into seas in little tubs of boats, thousands of miles from your homeland, was mighty difficult. Cook did it so well that someone said, well, look, he's been charting these distant places as well as we've charted the coast of France. Cook was almost prodigious, constantly looking after the needs of his crew, constantly trying to make sure that they didn't get the diseases which come from lack of vegetables and juice. And so he was an extremely watchful, alert, practical man. And on his face was discipline, watchfulness, alertness, getting more information, keeping energy, watching after everything that has to be watched. It is useless just to slam yourself down and break the commandments and say it doesn't matter. It's like joining Christ to a harlot, a spiritual harlot, mingling your drinks, becoming intoxicated in your religion. But what did Jesus himself say? We all know that he said, go and preach the gospel into all the world. We all know that he said that, and you read of that in the last chapter of Matthew. But he also said, teaching, go and preach the gospel, one. Second point, teaching. Teaching what? Them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So Christ, who has something to do with Christianity, I believe, said, do whatever you're told and teach others to do it. That is the second prong. One, preach the gospel. Two, teach them to obey all the commandments. We all know that. If you looked after your truck and did everything you could possibly imagine, if you were a magnificent mechanic and you insisted on going with one flat tire, where would you end? Only one thing, you say? It's only one thing. I've done everything else. Surely I have a little freedom. Well, we don't normally treat things that way, do we? We have plenty of freedom, but the first freedom is to be wise and to watch what needs watching. And so people might say, well, I mean, we've got a nice past. This is the third objection. I mean, sure, we're in this denomination, they might say, and they do all this stuff and they disobey and all that. But our pastor's lovely. He's a beautiful man. Come and hear him. You've no idea how well he preaches. But that's just like the old prophet. Come, eat and drink with me. Come on, it'll be fine. Until the sting comes because you've disobeyed. And then you begin to say, well, I don't suppose that really matters. Well, I suppose that's all right. And as you eat and drink, gradually, truth having become a convenience for your pleasure, you become a convenience for its displeasure. If therefore you want to be valiant, and I certainly do, and courageous, steadfast and immovable, as you see in 1 Corinthians 15:55, if you want a pure heart, then you need the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit comes, Romans tells us. The Holy Spirit comes to you as a Christian, and if you're a Christian, you'll have it. So you must be filled with the Spirit. How you'll be filled with the Spirit? Well, one way is not to grieve the Spirit by insisting on doing what you want, come what will. Always remember the young prophet. And we have spirits of our own. And God says that they must be sanctified. What does that mean? Made holy. What does that mean? Well, that their purity and motives and character and ways will be like those that God wants and like Christ. In fact, if we read 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. It's not an option for the saints. And notice, incidentally, that as far as saints are concerned, have a look at the beginning of Ephesians and Philippians. All the church is called saints. The Roman Catholic idea of making saints is ludicrous. If everybody is not a saint, where in the world is this church? Saints are holy people, and holy people are people who are being sanctified, who have been justified by faith in Christ, who are called to heaven and plan to get there. Everyone should be a saint. You don't need a Mary MacKillop to be put on a pedestal. That makes it appear that the rest of the people don't get there. But getting there is the beginning. Fear God and keep his commandments. You don't have to be perfect. You have to be quick to repent of sin and speedy to seek after righteousness. Isn't that what you do in any disciplined work you're ever involved with at any time? So it's not merely a matter of duty. It's a matter of love. Faith, trust. Faith has the heart alive in the thing believed in. Faith has your heart alive in the thing believed in on three conditions. First, it must be faith in something that's there, not in a dream. God is there. Secondly, It must be faith in what is able to control the situation, in something that has enough power to do what it takes. It's useless to have faith in a puppy dog, for example. Thirdly, it must be authorized faith, so that the one you trust in is willing to respond. Those things granted, then you get results, provided you've identified Christ. Christ has these things. He's there. All power is given to him. It's not only authorized faith, he commands it as a condition. He that believes in me has everlasting life. And he says, all things are possible to the one who believes. I have found that repeatedly. It doesn't remove suffering. It doesn't remove agony on occasion. Remember, Jesus was praying in an anguish and an agony? It does remove what blocks you from doing what you've got to do. It enables you to live the life that God wants, to find out what he wants, to get the power to do it, and to overcome every obstacle and opposition. While you're doing that, you're on his books, and he will grant you the things that are necessary that you may get on with your personal life in the way that is holy and godly. It's not how much faith you have, it's that you have it at all. It's not how much trust you have, it's that you do trust. You either trust someone or you don't. You come up to someone and says, I've got a lot of trust in you. Oh boy, I do. I think you're terrific. I really trust you. Well, can you lend us $10,000? Oh no, $10,000. Well, you said you trusted me, but you might make a mistake. I thought you trusted me. Oh, well, up to a point, don't be silly. With God, it's not up to a point. You trust him. You trust other people for what they're worthy to be trusted in. You trust God for what God is worthy to be trusted in. That's everything. Mad is the idea of trusting in yourself. You can die in a second. You can fall down in a fit and never recover. How in the world can you trust in yourself? Trusting God is necessary, it is wise, and it works. Faith the size of a mustard seed is there because you trust in the one who can act. Therefore, let us make no compromises with commands and ideas contrary to the Bible. Compromising biblical commands is defective and fallacious. What's it like? It's like using electricity. Now, electricity is powerful. Electricity is useful. And you can't intimidate it and kick it about and make it do whatever you want. But once you go along with it, once you find out the way to handle it or be handled by it, you get remarkable results. Engines go, lights come, heat arises. If therefore you put your trust in God and go along with him, go the way he shows you, not making compromises and qualifications and detours, not making exceptions, and if you do go astray, getting quick repentance and going on with it, then things will happen. Power will come. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, it says in Acts 5. There's no limit to the power, but there is a limit. There's a very great limit on the way people want to use it. God is not available for maneuver or manipulation, but he is available for need on the part of those who trust him and seek him and repose their rest in him. He is neither culpable nor dupable, but he is accessible by faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal atonement and everlasting redemption. In spiritual living, there are no fudge factors. A thing must be right. Therefore, let us not add to or subtract or compromise, add to his commandments. Let God alone be your rock, then you won't be rocked. Be valiant and let the Lord keep you. Fear nothing and no one. Let God please him by doing what he will, for his pleasure is good. Cultivate his acquaintance. Get to know him. Walk with him. Find out his will. Wait upon him. Test the waters. Reflect continually. Put everything in his hands continually. And then you will escape the lion. Then you will escape the unresolved anxieties and anguish of disobedient spirits who won't even take eternal life as a gift. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life, for the simple instructions for our good way, from your good will. We ask you to enable us, being forgiven, to find in thee as our Father, through Jesus Christ our sacrifice, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to your word, whatsoever you have appointed, that we may have the joy and peace of knowing God and doing his will. For Jesus' sake, amen.